12 weeks ago, we started this series on the five core principles of the Protestant Reformation, what I called the Proclaim series, looking at these solas or onlys or alone, scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. I have personally really enjoyed this series. I've gotten a lot out of the study and the teaching. I hope it's been meaningful for you as well. I've had a lot of great comments. It's always nice to know that my going on is helping somebody, so that's good. But as I came to this week, I thought, man, how do you wrap this up? I mean, this has been, each week has been more than what we could put into a sermon, and now I've got to try to cover it all at once again. So I'm going to do a little bit of summary. I want to talk about the importance of the series and reclaiming the gospel. That's what I'm calling this sermon. I want to deal with a little bit of the history. We tried to give some history as we went through this to give context to it. And I think it's important to revisit some things that we didn't talk about because I want to give a proper perspective on history. History is always a double-edged sword. There's good things and there's bad things. And I don't want to leave this series with everybody just thinking, wow, these guys were amazing. I wish I could be like them. There's a few ways that you don't want to be like them. And I think it's good to look at that. And then I want to end up with, what about us? And I don't just mean us as a church culture, us as the corporate gathering of Christ. Yes, we've tried to do that throughout. But I want to specifically give you some diagnostic questions based on these five principles to weigh your own heart and your own belief and where you're at in your relationship with Christ. And thinking about that, have you ever had your check engine light come on your car? Anybody, just maybe you don't want to say, anybody have a check engine light on right now? Yep, there's one, two, okay. The dreaded check engine light. If you're like me, you turn it off and you turn it back on, right? Because maybe, sometimes that just magically fixes the car. You never know. Not always. Usually it comes back on after a while. Can you tell what's wrong with the car from the check engine light? No. You know, it could be anything from, hey, it's time to put the car down, like, you know, dig a hole and bury it in the ground. It could be that bad. Or it could be, hey, there's a screw loose that holds a sensor in place and your whole car just wants to shut down because it needs to be turned a quarter turn, right? It can be any number of things. So when you take your car into the mechanic, or if you're mechanically inclined, if you want to look at it yourself, there's a series of steps, a series of diagnostics to run it through to decide what's wrong with it. One of the first ones is there's this computer thing you can plug in, and it will give you some sort of an error code that sometimes is helpful, sometimes not. And then you start problem solving and testing, and you run one thing after another to kind of narrow down what is the problem, what's going on. And so that's what I want to do this morning as we conclude this series. I want to end by giving you some diagnostic questions for your own life and your own relationship with Jesus Christ based on the five solas that we've looked at. We're going to start with kind of the point of all of this. Why did we look at these five solas, these five alones or only? Why are these important? Not just because they're an interesting historical thing that happened with Luther and the 95 Theses and Calvin and writing his institutes. Yes, that's true. It is interesting historically. But what happened was that these people were taking Scripture and looking at what the Roman Catholic Church of their day was teaching, and they're saying something doesn't line up. Something has been lost that needs to be recovered, needs to be reclaimed. And I've tried throughout the series to show that these are more than just minor issues. I truly believe that what was at stake, as Luther believed and Calvin and many others, what really was at stake is the gospel itself. That we need to, as individuals, as a church, not just throughout history, but at all times, we need to reclaim the gospel. And what that means is there's a standard, right? When you take your car in, they have a concept of what should work in the car. These things should be performing certain duties. And they should perform these well so that your car runs. They don't take the car in and listen to the car and say, well, what's making you happy today? What do you think that wheel should do? How would you like it to rotate? How would you like it to wobble? No, they take it in and say, this is the tolerance. This is what it has to be. There's a standard. The gospel is the standard of our belief, our thinking, and our teaching. And so we must weigh our ideas against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what the reformers were doing with the Catholic teaching of their day. And what I want to challenge us, and I've tried to throughout, is we need to do that today, not just with what other churches are teaching, but what we are teaching, what we are listening to as a church, weighing all things against the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? If we're going to weigh all things against that and look at these five things as a diagnostic as to where we're going and how we're doing with the gospel, we need to know, what is the gospel? Paul wrote a wonderful letter about the gospel. It's called Romans. Just a quick read. Light, easy reading. No, it's very dense and there's a lot to it. But did you know that Romans is all about the gospel? Paul says in verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And Paul writes this letter to a group of Christians, most of whom he really didn't know. We believe he was writing this kind of as an introduction. He was going to be coming to Rome, and he wanted them to know who he was and what he taught. But also, as a missionary, as a church planter, he wanted them to know what they needed to know, what they should be believing in. He wanted them to know the essence, the most important aspects of the Christian faith. And so he writes to them Romans. And he states his thesis right here at the beginning of the book. It is all about the gospel. A gospel that is salvation through the grace of God received by faith. And Paul spends the next 15 chapters in the book of Romans outlining what that is, looking at what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. So what is the gospel? The gospel at its core is a very simple truth. And it starts with the bad news that we are sinners. We are in desperate need of salvation. And we looked at that as we looked at our need for grace, as we looked at the response of faith. We said, we have no goodness in and of ourselves. We don't stand before God saying, I'm ready for my trophy now. You should let me into heaven because I'm so awesome. No, we stand before God as his enemies. We stand before God as people worthy to be condemned to die. But the gospel says, rather than giving us death, God gives us grace. And he does it by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the righteousness that we have, any sense of, look at who I am, God, look at why you should let me into your presence, any sense of our own righteousness is only because of who Christ is and what he has done for us. When we say, God, you need to let me in because I'm so righteous, all it is saying, God, I deserve nothing. Jesus Christ is righteous. I claim no righteousness of my own. It is only by Christ. So how do we get that gospel? How does it come to us? Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says this, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. The reason it's important, as we've studied this topic, to look at history is that the gospel is transmitted, it is passed down, it is taught from generation to generation. And what we have to weigh is the gospel that we are taught against the gospel that is revealed in God's word. And there are times that we will see that the two have separated. And that's what Luther was seeing. That's what Calvin was seeing. And the other reformers, they're saying, wait a minute, these aren't lining up. And so they're weighing against the standard of the gospel. And this was a big deal. Paul tells Timothy that he needs to guard the gospel. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So this is not a minor issue. As Christians, we are called to guard the truth of the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean take the gospel and write it down and, you know, stick it under a bowl in your house and just hide it so nobody steals it. It says, no, don't let you or anybody else change it. That's how we guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how? How do we guard it? And that's where I believe these five solas from the Protestant Reformation are so helpful. Understanding the authority of Scripture alone guards the source or the transmission of the gospel, gives us a standard to weigh things against. The idea of grace alone, that we are saved only by God's grace, guards the core of the gospel, that there's nothing we bring to the table. It's not our own righteousness. The concept of faith alone guards our response to the gospel. We don't earn it. We don't claim it as our right. It is only accepted by faith in what Christ has done. The concept of Christ alone guards the focus of the gospel. It is all about Jesus Christ. We have to keep our focus on the Son of God, His death, burial, and resurrection. And the concept of for the glory of God alone guards the purpose of the gospel. It's not about building a bigger church. It's not about being the most amazing Christians in the area. It's not about trying to steal people from other churches. It's not about trying to make ourselves so impressive and important. It's about bringing glory to God. That's the core purpose of the gospel. And so these are things that we've been talking about throughout the series. And as we've done this, we've looked at history and how Luther engaged in these things, and in a few issues, how Calvin engaged in these things, and what were the historical issues going on. But as I said, there were some things that I hinted at throughout that we would talk about later, and today is the day I think we need to talk about them. We need to learn some lessons from history. It's easy to paint a rosy picture of history. It's easy to just pick and choose the parts that support our cause. And I want to make sure that I deal adequately with the actual history that happened. You see, as the gospel message is carried through history, sometimes it's carried well, sometimes it's not. And that was the need for the Reformation in the first place. The gospel had not been carried well by the Roman Catholic Church. They had changed it, they had altered it, they had twisted it and distorted it. But even in the lives of the reformers, we need to be very careful that we don't set them up on a pedestal and say, well, because Luther said this or Calvin said this, that's what we have to believe because they said it. We need to make sure that we don't make saints out of the reformers. And I think sometimes it can seem that way, especially those that get into reform theology and discussions. We need to be careful. And the diagnostics of the five solas actually help us to weigh even the people that gave them to us. So thinking of the frailty of our heroes, we need to keep the reformers in perspective. And the first is that they are not Jesus Christ. Should be pretty obvious, right? They're not Christ. I struggled throughout this series talking about Luther and what he taught because I didn't want to give the impression that just because Luther said it, you have to believe it. And I tried to always make sure we went to Scripture to weigh things against. You see, Christ is different. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh, God with us. When Christ speaks, it is the very word of God. When Christ acts, it is the very actions of God. No one else can claim that. I want to make that very clear. When we talk about heroes of the faith, heroes of old, these reformers, they are not Jesus Christ. They would be quick to point that out themselves. The other thing is, they're not authors of Scripture. Scripture says that when Paul sat down to write, he was divinely inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed, it's from God, and therefore is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. 2 Peter gives us an insight on the prophecies. 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when you read God's word, you're reading the words of God the way he intended them to be conveyed to us. When you read people like Luther, Calvin, John Piper, Jonathan Edwards, Dave Day, you're not reading the inspired word of God, all right? We're messed up, sinful people. So you've got to weigh what I say, what these wonderful Christian authors say, what some not so wonderful Christian authors say. You've got to weigh those against the Word of God. Don't just accept it as, well, they said it. It must be true. So we need to be careful and understand the frailty of our Christian heroes. The reformers, were saved by Jesus Christ. And they were biblical scholars. And so there's a depth to their understanding and their teaching that is very helpful. But at the same time, they were still sinners. And they were fallen and they had mistakes. And I feel it necessary here at the end of the series to point out a few of those mistakes so that you don't just blindly go into conversation, oh, we were talking about how wonderful Luther was, and somebody says, wait a minute, didn't he say this? And you go, So I want to give you a little bit of perspective. Starting with John Calvin. John Calvin was in many ways the theologian of the Reformation. He took the ideas of the Reformers, which they were gathering from Scripture and formulating against some of the Roman Catholic doctrine, and he really laid out and wrote out a theological overview. He called it his Institutes. He was a great theologian, biblical scholarship, or biblical scholar. He defended the gospel in a powerful way. Unfortunately, when it came time to implement some of the ideas of his theology, he was very harsh. And we need to recognize this and just understand. There was a city called Geneva. And the leadership was transitioning away from this Roman Catholic government, and they were trying to decide what to do. And somebody came to Calvin and said, can you help us write up a government? He said, sure. We'll base the government on Scripture. We'll base it on the gospel. We'll base it on being Protestants. And that's great. It's wonderful. Unfortunately, he created a government that was extremely harsh. And it ended up being unsustainable. And many people look at Geneva as a failed attempt at Christian leadership in a secular government. One key issue that comes up a lot when you talk about John Calvin was the issue of Michael Servetus. Michael Servetus was a Spaniard, and he was kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church. He tended to align with the Reformers and Reformation theology, but he did have a few, we'll call them quirks. One quirk was not a minor issue. He denied the Trinity. He denied that there was a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He said it wasn't taught in Scripture. Now, that's wrong. That's heresy. In other words, it's against what Scripture teaches. Another quirk that he had was that he taught that infants should not be baptized, that only believers should be baptized. Now, as a Baptist church, I would say that's right. That's actually what we believe and what we teach and what we practice. Well, Michael Servetus thought, hey, where am I going to go? I'll go to Geneva. I'll go to the place where my teachings will be accepted, where I'll be with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and it'll be wonderful. And he got to Geneva, and he was arrested. He was put on trial. He was condemned of heresy. They made a pile of his books. They stuck a stake in the middle of it, tied him to it, and lit him on fire. All under the leadership of John Calvin. Now, to give Calvin a little bit of credit, he wanted to show some mercy. He only wanted Servetus to be beheaded. What a guy. Martin Luther. There are, quite frankly, a lot of struggles that Luther had that I could point out, some teachings. But one in particular comes up again and again, and I think as Christians and following on a series of talking about the Reformation, we need to be honest with this. And it had to do with his opinion of Jewish people. Early in Luther's ministry, he was very sympathetic to the Jewish people. He had a heart, like Paul, the Apostle Paul, to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But through interactions with Jewish rabbis and conversations, his heart changed. And he came to hate the Jewish people. He spoke and he wrote in language and words that I'm not even comfortable reading. He blamed the Jewish people for killing Jesus Christ and believed that Christians had the right and the responsibility to take revenge. He condoned violence against Jews, even to the point of murder. Now, as we hold them up, Calvin, Luther, and we look at the theology that they taught and the way they proclaimed Scripture, we have to ask ourselves, do these flaws mean that we shouldn't listen to anything else that they say? And my answer is no, but we need to be honest. Okay, these are fallen, sinful people just like you, just like me. It was said that during the Nuremberg trials after World War II, Some of the Nazis actually defended themselves by citing what Luther had written, basically saying, hey, we're just doing what he said. Hitler even claimed Luther as an ally, obviously years and years later. He saw what he was doing in some sense as a fulfillment of Luther's teaching on this subject. Now that should repulse us. It should. And I bring this up because I just want to make sure that you're not walking away from this saying, well, our pastor's teaching about Luther and he was just this amazing, awesome guy. And somebody says, you know, he hated Jews, right? Oh, well, that doesn't matter. That's not what I'm saying. It matters a lot. What do we do with this? You know, I believe that Scripture actually shows the danger of looking at heroes on a pedestal, creating, if I could use the word, saints of people, and basically saying they were so much more perfect, they didn't do anything wrong. That's just not honest about anybody, unless it's Jesus Christ. Take Moses, great hero of the faith, great leader of God's people. God used him to deliver miraculously the people of Israel out of the promised land. He used them to lead the people through the Red Sea. Moses stands there with his staff and the sea parts by the word of God and the proclamation and the power of God on display. And Moses is right there in the middle of it. Time after time after time, God uses Moses in powerful ways. And yet, there comes a time where God tells Moses, speak to that rock, call out water. And Moses is mad at the people. And he stands up and he takes credit for what only God should be able to do. And he does something that God doesn't tell him to do. And he does it in such a way to draw glory to himself out of his anger. And God says, look, Moses, this promised land you're leading the people to, you're not going in. You're going to get to the hill overlooking the land. And that's as far as you're going to go. You know, it's interesting because when you study other ancient Near Eastern texts and myths, The heroes are always talked about in such glowing ways. It's like they can do no wrong. Even when you read military accounts, you can read military accounts of, say, an Egyptian military leader, and he goes off to battle, and he comes back, and it talks about all the people that they killed and the way they wiped out the other army. And what's amazing is when you study history, sometimes what you find is that military leader actually lost. He lost the battle, but because he got to write the history and he was able to have control over the people that wrote the history, guess how good he looked? He looked very well. Do you know who wrote down the Pentateuch? First five books of the Bible? Moses. Do you know who wrote about Moses' failures? Moses. Led by God, inspired by God. Because I believe God wants us to know that we are to worship him and his son, Jesus Christ, and not these heroes of the faith. David sinned with Bathsheba, had her husband put to death. Peter denies Jesus Christ. Later was even challenged by Paul because he went back on some of his previous teachings about interacting with Gentiles. We see in God's word, people are frail. So we need to not be surprised when sinful people do sinful things. So one lesson that we need to take from history is that we can't make saints out of our Protestant heroes. But the other lesson I think we need to take is that God uses messed up people. Amen? Guys, I couldn't be here. I couldn't be up here even talking to you if it wasn't for that truth right there. You would have no hope of bringing glory to God in your life whatsoever unless God used messed up people. No offense. It's the truth. God uses messed up people. And our sin and the sinful things that Luther and Calvin did does not cancel out the good things that God did through them. But listen, the good things that God did through them does not excuse their sin. So I just want to be honest and open and transparent with the history so that you're fully informed. We're just taking a few snippets here. So there's a danger, as we learn from history, there's a danger of making heroes out of these people of history. The other danger is the danger of tradition. One of the issues in the Protestant Reformation is that the Catholic Church had developed a long tradition of teaching, and instead of basing things always on the Word of God, they started basing things on their own tradition. And as that tradition wandered from the Word of God, things got out of hand, to the point where Luther comes along and says, wait a minute, you're doing what? You're asking for money to get somebody out of purgatory that the Bible doesn't even talk about? It doesn't make any sense. We now, as Protestants, we're here doing this lesson, this sermon series, because we're 500 years since the Protestant Reformation at the end of October of this year. We have a bit of tradition ourselves now, don't we? Not quite as much as the Roman Catholic Church had in Luther's day, but still a bit. We need to be careful that we don't uphold our tradition more than we uphold the Word of God. We need to be careful among Protestant churches that we're not more concerned with preserving our denominations or our traditions than we are the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be careful with that. I tell every membership class, we're not here to make Baptists. We are a Baptist church. We believe in the Baptist theology is a good statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'm not here to convince somebody to be a Baptist. I am here to convince somebody to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're about. And the moment calling ourselves or referring to ourselves as being Baptist gets in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I will throw it out. Because we are here about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, when we decided as a church to go to elders, a couple people said, that's not Baptist. We can't do that. It's not Baptist. And our response was, who cares? If it's scriptural, I think we said it a little nicer than that. Our other response was, that's actually not true. The earliest Baptists did have elders. They got lost along the way, and a lot of Baptists today are going back to the elder leadership. So we need to be careful with our traditions. We also need to work for unity. By saying that everything needs to be based on the Word of God, it's such a powerful and important concept. But it does have the side effect, unfortunately, of us all looking at the Word of God and seeing different things. And people claiming their perspective as the absolute truth. Therefore, if I see that God's word says we should all drive an Oldsmobile, and you see that God's word says we should all drive a Porsche, I think I'd want to come to your church. I have to hate you and say that you're a heretic because you think differently than I do. And Protestants are really good at arguing with other Protestants. And we need to make sure as we hold on to the gospel of Jesus Christ that we fight just as much for gospel as we do for gospel unity. We need to make sure that we're not crying heresy against every biblical interpretation that disagrees with our own personal perspective. We must weigh things according to Scripture. I've spoken before about my brother-in-law. His name's Nathan. He's an associate pastor at Presbyterian Church in Kansas City, Kansas. I love Nathan. We have some wonderful discussions, specifically on baptism, because his church practices infant baptism. They baptize the baby. And we talked about why. What do you mean by that? And he goes to Scripture. He says, well, based on this and the covenant community and these things, he has a really well-reasoned understanding of Scripture and what they do as an expression of that. And he says, why do you wait? And we talk about baptism of a believer and the outward expression of the inward reality. And we don't want to confuse that with salvation. We don't want to make somebody think they're saved just because of being dunked in water as a baby. I believe my brother-in-law Nathan is a Christian. I believe he believes in the authority of God's word. I believe he believes in the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, throughout the history of being Protestants, we feel like we have to protest against everybody that thinks differently. We need to change that mentality. There's a tendency to fight for our own church and our own traditions rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ. I see this most often in church planning. You'll hear somebody say, well, we're planning a church in this area because there's no Baptist church there. Okay. Is there any gospel teaching church there? Let's start there. There's like five or six other really good gospel churches in the area, but because there's not a Baptist church, well, then you better plan a church for those poor people. That's narrow-minded. We need to be very careful. There's an ad on YouTube right now. Al and I have been joking about it. We'll go on YouTube, they'll look up a song or something, and this ad will appear about this church that's coming to Rochester. I can't even remember the name of it. What is it? Reinvent. Yeah, even the name. Reinvent Rochester. That's what they're calling it. And the whole ad goes on and on, basically saying all these poor idiot Christians in Rochester, they're doing it wrong. Their language is a little bit nicer, but that's basically what it boils down to. We've got the right way to do church. And I think we're here. We've been here for 170 years. Did you know that as a church? We're almost 170 years old. I think in like 2 years, 3 years, something like that. Not bad. I think we look pretty good for our age. And you know what? We're not the only one. I mean, that would be foolish to think we are the bastion of the gospel of Jesus Christ here in this. No, we're not, actually. There's a lot of other really good churches in the area. And so for this mentality of we have the right way of doing church and everybody should flock to us, and you look at this ad and it's all about church should make you happy and it should just be encouraging and should be really welcoming and have really good coffee, and they go on and on and on. Man, church should preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you do that with a pipe organ, God bless you. If you do it with an electric guitar, God bless you, as long as the gospel is proclaimed. If your coffee is the standard church fare that is nasty, God bless you. If you're serving Starbucks, you're probably extra blessed. But my point is we need to be careful that we're not so narrow-minded and narrowly focused on our own ideas and our own traditions that we actually end up pushing the gospel to the side, just as the Roman Catholic Church did in Luther's day. Look, we're all sinners saved by grace. And one thing we see from history is that history is filled with sinners. We have to allow Scripture to constantly challenge us. So what do we do with this? I said before I want to give you some diagnostic questions, and that's where I want to end today. I want to use these five solas and just give you two or three questions for each very quickly, to give you some diagnostic questions. When you think about the authority of Scripture alone, that all things need to be weighed against Scripture, and I hope we would all say, amen. Here's your diagnostic question number one. Are you reading the Bible? Are you? Because you cannot say that you believe in the authority of God's divinely inspired word and never crack it open and read what it says for yourself. Are you reading the Word of God? Number two, are you depending on Scripture and not just what others say about Scripture? So often I hear people, I know the Word of God. I listen to Chuck Swindoll on the radio, or I read John Piper, or I listen to Dave Day. He's a little iffy, but I try. And people just, they're saying that they're absorbing the Word of God through all these other people. Open it for yourself. Read it for yourself. I think that what I do is helpful, I hope. I myself read people like John Piper and historical people like Calvin and Edwards, and it's helpful, but we also have to be reading the Word of God. Number three, when you disagree with Scripture, who wins? There will be times that when you read the Word of God, you don't like what it says. So I can't say that. That doesn't fly in our contemporary culture. That can't be right. But if that is clearly what Scripture is saying, and you believe otherwise, who wins? Because if we believe in the authority of the Word of God, the answer must always, always, always be the Word of God wins, period. It has to be. Are you willing to submit to the authority of God's Word? Looking at the concept of grace alone, what are you depending on for your salvation? When you think about whether or not you're a Christian, when you think about whether or not you should be able to or allowed to go to heaven, what is your answer for that? If your answer is anything other than the grace of God through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again, then your answer is wrong. That's what God's Word says. It is by grace. If you're depending on your own righteousness or anything that you've done, then that check engine light needs to come on, and the sola, the alone, of the grace of God alone needs to cause you to ask some really good diagnostic questions. Where have I gotten off track? Are you trying to make yourself righteous? Are you trying to make yourself good enough for God? Have you truly surrendered to God's grace? A lot of people say, well, I'm trying to live a good Christian life. I'm trying to read my Bible. I try to give to the church. I try to go to church. I'm trying to do these really good Christian things and help the neighbor down the street. And all those are wonderful, but have you truly surrendered to the grace of God? Because surrendering to the grace of God is admitting, I can't do it. I can't save myself. I need and I accept the grace of God. As we look at the concept of faith alone, that it's only through faith that we can receive Christ as our Savior, none of our own works. Here's the first one. Have you really accepted Christ as your Savior? I think often as Protestants, when we come to this concept of faith alone, we're charged with or criticized as, well, you've made it too easy. There's nothing easy about faith. Nothing. I like to be in control. I like things to go my way. I'd like to think if I do step one, step two, step three, it'll lead to step four and good things will happen. I want to know that I'm steering the ship of my life. And I'm guessing I'm not the only one. Faith is accepting you're not in control of anything. But God is. And He sent His Son to die for you. Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Colossians 2, 6, and 7 then talks about that faith growing. Faith is like a muscle that grows. And so here's the second diagnostic question. Are you living in faith every day of your life? Are you stepping out in obedience to God? When God says, love your neighbor, and you look at the situation, and you say, I can't love that person, faith says, love them anyway. And as you love them, you are working that muscle of faith. And it grows. And the next time you say, you know what? There was this one time that I loved my neighbor. And that didn't make any sense, but I see what God did there. I'm going to love this person. Are you stepping out in faith? As we look at Christ alone, are you focused on Christ in your day-to-day life? How many days go by that we don't think about Jesus Christ at all? The Bible proclaims that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is reigning on high on His eternal throne. That all things exist through Him and for His glory. That means when you go home today, you're going home for the glory of God. When you get up tomorrow, you're doing so for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. We need to be actively thinking about the fact that there is Jesus Christ the Messiah. He exists. And that we are to actively bring Him glory in all that we do. Number two, when you tell others about why you go to church or how you became a Christian, do you talk about Jesus Christ? We sometimes share testimonies as a church. A testimony that does not refer to Jesus Christ dying on the cross in your place and raising from the dead, promising you eternal life, is not really a testimony. Talk about Jesus Christ. Focus on Jesus Christ. Consider the fact that Christ exists and He's with you and He's guiding you and He's directing you and everything that you do is for His glory. Which leads us to the final one, the glory of God alone. What is your motivation for anything and everything that you do? Talked about that last week. And I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty. I hope it's helpful. If your motivation is anything less than the absolute glory of God, I think your motivation is just too small. And great things happen when we seek God's glory in everything that we do. And are you pointing others to God? Look, the church in Luther's day had wandered from the gospel. They had twisted it. They had distorted it. They had changed it. To the point that I truly believe they had made it no gospel at all. And Luther and many others looked at Scripture, weighed the teachings that were going on in the church, and said, wait a minute, there's some things here we need to reclaim. We need to readjust. We need to change what we're doing and go back to what the gospel is about. He didn't do it perfectly. None of us do. But here's my final diagnostic question for you today. If me, as your pastor, if I were to wander away from the gospel, if this church and our public teaching and proclamation of the word of God was to wander away from the gospel, would you notice? Would you be able to take these five important principles and raise your hand and say, wait a minute, we need to talk about this. We need to continue to reclaim the gospel today and every day. We need to look at Scripture. We need to focus on grace. We need to strengthen our faith. We need to look to Christ, and we need to do it all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this has been an immense series in terms of the amount of information to try to cover and to boil down into some way that is hopefully helpful to those gathered. And I pray, if nothing else for my rambling, I pray that the gospel has been proclaimed. Because, Father, it's all about you and you sending your Son Jesus to die in our place to save us from our sins. And Father, as we think about that important truth, may we look at these five solas or alones from history and realize that they keep a firm grip on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may we use them to judge ourselves and where we might be slipping away from the gospel or substituting the gospel with something of our own creation. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.